Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
The questions are always there, and I want to tell you thank you for participating. To all of you who submitted questions, I never ask my own question, but we always have plenty of questions. And the questions that I'm going to go through tonight, I'm going to go through them rather rapidly, are all very good and challenging and indicative of people who love to study the Bible. Here's the first one. Get your Bibles. You'll need them. I've had conversations with folks in mainstream Christianity about spiritual gifts. And in the past few years, I've heard members of the church discuss having non-miraculous spiritual gifts. How should we view the talents God gives us? Is it biblical to call the ability to teach and help in administration spiritual gifts? From what I understand of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, I think calling the talents Christians and non-Christians alike have spiritual gifts is misleading. When I voiced this opinion, I've been told more than once that Church of Christers quench the Spirit. They deny the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. You know, the problem is that sometimes people take biblical terms and apply them in non-biblical ways. And that's a dangerous thing. Is it all right to refer to non-miraculous things as spiritual gifts? I think there's a sense in which it's true. You go to Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and it gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists and pastors and teachers. And some of that is miraculous, necessarily miraculous. Some of it is not. And then you could also say that whatever talents you have, obviously you have from God. And yet, when you look up spiritual gifts, your concordance is going to zip you right over to 1 Corinthians. And remember, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, a triad of chapters, are all about miraculous gifts. And that's where you'll find this phrase used more than once, spiritual gifts. It has to do with miraculous things. Here's what I would urge. And you know what? People in the restoration movement, I love the concept of restoration. It's just to go back. Let's go back and be Christians. They were like they were in the first century. Let's just be Christians. And part of that plea always has been, let's say Bible things in Bible ways. You know, you're not going to go wrong. When we talk about theology, we talk about religion. Let's just be careful to use biblical terminology in the way that the Bible uses it so we can communicate accurately what we're talking about. Next question. Does Proverbs 22:6, you know that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Does this represent a principle or a fact, and how do we know? If this verse teaches a fact, it would seem that children who turn away from the Lord did not have parents that trained them up in the way they should go. That's a great question. I made a point in the, you know, there's a class of young families that meets on Sunday mornings, and I taught that class. We're taking turns teaching it, and it was my turn, and I really love it. And we're talking about raising kids, particularly, and about young children. And I made the point that it's rather an enigma. I know parents who, at least in my estimation, have been great parents, faithful Christian parents, and their kids grow up and they leave the faith. I can't explain that. I know that there are occasions, and probably represented in this room, of people who had, from a spiritual standpoint, terrible parents, and yet their children grew up and were faithful Christians. That's one of the reasons I don't believe this is a fact, but I think it's a general principle. It's a general principle. The fact of the matter is that you have a much better probability of your children growing up in the Lord if you train them up in the way they should go. And because we as parents, influence our children not like other people do. We influence our children by direct imprint. There's nobody that has the kind of influence over your kids that you do. I'm so proud of our children in this church. I tell you what, you bring your children to the West Huntsville family, and we'll help you raise them in the Lord. We'll fill them up with the Word of God. We'll train your boys how to lead in worship and your girls how to teach Bible classes. And you know, you've seen wonderful examples of that tonight. The footnote, I'm going to show you a couple other things about this, about Proverbs 22 and 6. The footnote in the American Standard Translation, instead of saying, train up a child in the way he should go, phrases it this way, in the way of his going. The indication would be that you teach him the truth of God in harmony with that child's personality. I'll give you that just to think about. But it has to be a general rule. Now, while I believe there's obviously a direct correlation from how we raise them to how they turn out, and frankly, if my children leave the faith, I'm going to tell you right now that I'm going to feel responsible for that. Having said that, the book of Proverbs is a book of general principles. For example, Proverbs 16 verse 7 says, when a man's ways please Jehovah, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Is that true? I mean by true, is that a fact? Did Jesus please Jehovah? Did his enemies want to be at peace with him? In other words, you know, say, well, that's a general principle. In a general sense, poetically, this is certainly true. As a general principle, it's true. But it's not a fact. We know that. And I believe the same is true about Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Next question. Did Samson get his power from his hair or from God? This is from one of our kids, our children. The answer is that in this room, believe it or not, there are men who at one time had long hair. And they're no stronger now than they were then. Or vice versa. And you know, he didn't get it from his hair. He certainly got it from God. God gave it to him. But may I spend a few minutes on that? I'll make this quick, but I want to talk about this. Samson and Samuel had something in common. Both of them had a Nazarite vow from their birth. Now, the Nazarite vow is a very interesting thing to study. It's a type of vow that sanctifies, you know, sanctify means to set apart for holy purposes. It would sanctify an individual. It would set him apart for holy purposes, usually for a period of time, not less than 30 days, and sometimes for a period of years. And during that time, Numbers chapter 6 regulates the Nazarite vow. And it's not very complicated, but it's very interesting. During the time that he has this vow, he is not to cut his hair. He's not to touch a dead body. If somebody up and dies next to him very quickly, he's to have a cleansing process because he's not to touch a dead body. And he's not to have any grapes, any wine or anything to do with grapes, not even a raisin. Samson had been given by his parents the Nazarite vow from birth. Again, Samuel, same thing. And so the growing of the hair was tied to that vow. And the answer to why Samson lost his ability, his strength, was because he went against God. He crossed God at a point that God would not tolerate, and God pulled away from him, and he lost his strength. Now, about the Nazarite vow, though, what's terribly interesting is that I'm not completely sure that the Nazarite vow was completely part of the law of Moses. There's some indication, we can talk about this some more later, that it happened even before the law of Moses was implemented. And then after New Testament Christianity came into existence, you have Acts chapter 21, and here the Apostle Paul helps some fellows who were fulfilling their Nazarite vow. Now, if you had a Nazarite vow for a period of time, let's say a year, and you withheld yourself from those things and you did what you were supposed to do, at the end of that, you had a rather elaborate progression of sacrifices that had to be offered to fulfill it, to finish it. And it was expensive. And so it came to be the custom that people would get sponsors. Men would get sponsors to help them to get the sacrifice together to offer. And so when you get to Acts chapter 21, you find the Apostle Paul. In that offering, I'm talking about sacrifices. I'm talking about animal sacrifices, burnt offerings to God in the fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. And that's what's so troubling about Acts chapter 21, because the Apostle Paul was asked by some of those Jewish Christians with this kind of reasoning. We have
lots of Christians who are of Jewish background who still favor the old law.
And what we want you to do is to come and help these four young men who have fulfilled their Nazarite vow. We want you to come and stand with them and help them. That is, I assume, to help sponsor them to fulfill these duties and offer these sacrifices to fulfill this Nazarite vow. And Paul did it. It's my judgment he sinned in so doing. How could Paul have participated in an animal sacrifice after the cross? The one true sacrifice. There are good men who disagree with me about that, but I tell you what, I cannot wrap my mind around it being anything but wrong for Paul to do it, especially when you compare it to Galatians chapter 2 and how that the Apostle Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was favoring the Jews over the Gentile Christians. One more thing. We don't take Nazarite vows today, but we've got something just like it. It doesn't involve growing your hair long, and it doesn't involve not eating raisins, and it doesn't involve not touching a dead body. It's not a Nazarite vow, but it's in its essence is very similar. It's Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. It says this, "I beseech you, therefore, our brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service, and be not conformed to this world." You see, there's the sanctification, separation from the world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We do that with the Word of God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Next question. On the night before his death, Jesus gathered with the disciples for their last meal together. Wonder why ladies weren't invited to join there. Isn't that an interesting question? I'm going to give you some speculation about this. It's certainly true that women participated in the Passover feast. The men led this, but the women participated. In fact, you know, you look Luke chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary, the Bible says they went to the Passover every year. They participated, and Mary was part of that. And it's true that Peter had a wife. You say, well, why didn't Peter's wife come to the... Well, what you have to say is that this Passover feast was something which Jesus desired to eat with his apostles. He was looking forward to this. And this one is special. This one has to be unique. His closest associates, his closest disciples, the closest workers, the apostles, they're the ones. It's from here that Judas is dispatched to go and do his evil work. It's here that Jesus washes the feet. It's here that Jesus is launching into what will be the mock trials and the crucifixion and the ascension back to the Father. I would add one more thing, and I think this is something we've got to remember, is that there is a tremendous emphasis in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible regarding male leadership. We have to be blind to miss it. The time prior to the law of Moses was the patriarchal age, not the matriarchal age. The Levitical priesthood was made up of men who would lead in worship. You come to the New Testament and the apostles were all men. You come to the New Testament church and the qualifications for elders and deacons involve being the husbands of one wife. The 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and verse 8 indicates that the head of the woman is the man. Now, and that's not a derogatory thing. It's part of God's system, part of God's plan, that the men should be the leaders among his people. And faith says to God, I know that you know what's better than I do. I know that you certainly know what's better than the world does. And I've got enough confidence in you that I'm going to live my life according to your system, your way. Even if what you say is not commensurate with what I say, I'm going to do it your way because you're smarter than I am. That's faith. With reference to our views about leadership, one of the things I think is indicated here is something that is true throughout the Bible, and that is the emphasis on male leadership. Next question. Why was Zacharias punished for questioning the angel in Luke 1 verse 18? But Mary was not. Luke chapter 1 verse 34. Now,
Zechariah was told that he and his wife in their old age were going to have a son. It's going to be John, who we will later call John the Baptist. And when he heard that, he said, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. So he questioned this, and he lost his ability to speak. And it was a type of punishment, indicated there. And yet you have Mary. And what did Mary say when she was told by the angel she was going to have a child? How can this be, seeing I know not a man? The difference between the two is in verse 20. The key is that Zechariah said what he said, and the angel interpreted that and said, I'm punishing you this way because you believed not my words. What was in Mary was not a lack of faith. It was a curiosity about how he was going to carry this out, but she fully believed he would. I want you to remember that God knows the thoughts and intent of the heart. He knows what you think. In fact, Psalm 139 says he knows our thoughts afar off. I don't know exactly what that means. Maybe it means that he knows them all the way from heaven, or maybe it means he knows what we're going to think a long time before we think it. Is that a comfort or a curse? I mean, that God knows your thoughts. If you're a Christian, I tell you what, it's a great comfort. Haven't you ever had times in your life when you had fleeting thoughts that were just wrong, sinful, and immediately you catch yourself and you just turn to him and say, Father, I'm sorry. Is it a good thing that he knows your thoughts and the intents of your heart? If it weren't true, if God didn't know the thoughts and intents of your heart and mine, private prayer would be futile. I can pray anytime, and I know I'm not making any audible noise, and my lips aren't even moving. I'm praying from my heart, and God hears every word of it. And this occasion with Zacharias is indicative of that. Number next, my Muslim friends and I are able to have conversations about Christianity without heated disagreement. That's a good thing. I want to explain my faith and the Bible to my friends. However, we're using two very different texts. That's certainly true. My friends believe Jesus was a good guy, that he did good things, but that the prophets, parenthetically Moses, Abraham, etc., are higher than Jesus and more worthy of praise. They also think the name Muhammad was removed from the Bible when the authors were writing it. What suggestions do you have for talking to Muslims about the Word of God when we are referencing two different books? I believe it's possible, but I need help. That's a great question. I think that you have to admit from the beginning of this discussion that not all people are honest seekers of truth. Jesus talked about those whose ears were dull of hearing and whose eyes they have closed. And when he taught the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, he described some that were on the hard ground, and the seed, which is the word of God, would fall on that ground, but it wouldn't penetrate. That was the wayside soil. It had been walked on so much it was hard. They had preconceived ideas that prevented them from listening to the word of God. Any question in your mind that that's characteristic or typical about this religion? Not only this one, but many more. In John 12 and 48, Jesus said this, he that rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word I speak, the same shall judge him in the last day. Some people are going to reject Jesus, and some people are going to choose not to receive his word. I think that's foundational. But the question was, how can I discuss this? I think what you need to do is to discuss it intelligently. And I would suggest that you go online and order a book from Apologetics Press called Quran Unveiled. Dave Miller wrote it, and I talked with him about it, and he said that, if I remember correctly, that he read four different translations of the Quran before writing this book. And it's on a level that even I can understand. It's not so difficult, and I believe it's a great book. And when you read that book, you will walk away with a greater education. You'll be able to talk more intelligently about the Quran and about Islam. And I think that would be helpful. Again, the name of that book is Quran Unveiled. Next question. What is the timeline of the four Gospels? Which were eyewitnesses to the events in Jesus' life? Some say that Mark was first and the others plagiarized his works. And what are your comments? It's a very interesting question. And the answer is, I believe with all of my heart that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all eyewitnesses, all four of them. And if the indication about this plagiarism thing smells like I think it smells, it's to suggest that somehow one of the Gospels or more of the Gospels may be weak or may not even be inspired at all. Well, that simply isn't true. Think about this. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have the discussion of the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, for example, Matthew chapter 24? The destruction of Jerusalem was yet to happen. Now, when was Jerusalem destroyed by the Romans, by Titus and the Romans? When was it destroyed? Right, A.D. 70. Now, Jesus died around 30 to 33 A.D., and so you have that gap of time there in which these epistles were written and when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written. But it was before AD 70. I would suggest to you that three of the four gospel accounts talk of the destruction of Jerusalem as being in the future. So what about John? John is usually assumed to have been the last of the four gospels composed, but listen to this. John chapter 20, verse 30. John said, and you're familiar with this passage, many other signs, talking about the miracles of Jesus, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. All right? He described the miracles. He enumerated some of them and described them in detail. And then John 21, verse 24, here's the conclusion of the book of John. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. The testimony concluding the book of John is that he was a true witness of the things written there. Now, one more thing. John makes reference to Jerusalem as still standing. Here's John 5 and verse 2. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Well, I want to tell you something right now. When the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, Matthew 24, looking forward to it, said not one stone would be left on another. There was no sheep gate by a pool after the destruction of Jerusalem. Yet John here describes just that and says that's the case. That's what's there. Point is, the book of John was not written sometime later. It was written before the destruction of Jerusalem too. And John himself said, these are some of the miracles of Jesus, and I'm a true witness. Now, one more question, because it was raised here. Was Mark a source for Luke? The evidence that is raised to substantiate this, so far as I can tell, is this. Mark is called a minister by Luke in Acts 13:5. It's interesting that the word minister in the New King James there is not translated minister. It is their assistant. All right? And so then the folks jump over to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and it says this. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. And so the argument is that John Mark is called a minister. And then in Luke 1, Luke makes reference to the fact that some of these things were delivered to us. Well, you know what? It seems to me that's a mighty weak argument. And I would suggest to you that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are inspired accounts of the life of Jesus. Next, was it necessary for those who were baptized by John for the remission of sins to be baptized again in the name of Jesus? And I preached about this recently, or talked about it, and the answer is yes. Those people who were baptized with John's baptism after Acts 2 had to be baptized again. Now, the question goes on. In Acts 19, were those disciples baptized again only for the purpose of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that is no. Let's rehearse what happened. In Acts chapter 19, here are 12. The apostle comes and he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, no, we don't know anything about that. He said, you don't? Under what then were you baptized? They said, John's baptism. And he taught them about Christ's baptism and baptized them. Now here's the point, is that back in Acts chapter 2, at the beginning of the church, verse 38, those people were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now watch, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is my conviction that the gift of the Holy Spirit there was miraculous, that the apostles laid their hands on all 3,000 of those. They received a miraculous gift. And that explains Acts 19. So here are these 12. Have you received the Holy Spirit? We don't know anything about that. Why not? In other words, had they been baptized with the baptism of Christ, like in Acts 2, they would have a miraculous gift from the Holy Spirit. They said, we don't know anything about that. You don't? Well, that told him something about their baptism. What about your baptism? Well, John's baptism. And so they were baptized with Christ's baptism. Did it result in them receiving the Holy Spirit? Yes. Yes, it did. But the bigger picture, the bigger reality was they had a baptism that was scriptural for their time. My time is up. Let's do one more. Thank you again for all of your great questions. What do you say to people who believe that baptism is important and necessary for obedience, but is not essential for salvation? What was that book entitled several years ago? I think it was called All I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. That's a pretty neat book. I think I read it. And it's just basic fundamental principles of life. There was an article written by a preacher not long thereafter, and he said, all I ever needed to know about baptism, I learned in Romans 6. He was playing off of it. I rather like that. Romans 6 begins this way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead in sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ... You can read your Bible from cover to cover, and there's only one way a person can get into Christ. That's it. It's baptism. You're baptized into Christ. Everybody else is outside of Christ. I ask you this question. If that's true, and it is baptism essential for salvation? The only way that baptism is not in order for salvation is if you can be saved and be outside of Christ. Because Romans 6 says that we're baptized into Christ. Incidentally, Galatians 3, 26 and following says the same thing, but back to the passage. Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. The only way a person can be saved without being baptized is if he can be saved without the death of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says here that we're baptized into his death. I don't know about you, but in the quiet hours of my life, I think about going to the other side. You and I have had close friends who have already made this journey. They've walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and they're on the other side right now. I'm only going to do that once. I cling to life. I can't help that. I'm a human being, and it's not wrong to love life. Bible teaches that. And yet I don't have to be told twice about this. If he wants me to be baptized and he connects that with the death of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, with being in Christ, I'm not going to fuss about that. And so I was baptized. And that's the reason I encourage other people to be baptized. I don't see any way that it could be a mistake for us to baptize folks. And as we do that, to simply quote the passages of Scripture relative to baptism. How could anybody object to that? Let's just quote the verses when we baptize someone. But I'm going to tell you something. When you do that, you're going to be baptizing that person for the remission of his sins. Somebody here who would like to be baptized for the remission of your sins, just like the Bible says, now would be a great time. Let's stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.